godly example to those of us who are coming along. I sincerely mean that. And appreciate the privilege of being involved in this great work with you. Now the question that I have been asked to search the scriptures for, to seek an answer, is there a biblical pattern for the New Testament assembly? Somehow I feel that this is what we called in high school a trick question. And let me tell you why. First of all, I'm going to assume that what was not meant was that this thing called a New Testament assembly is not clearly expounded in the Word of God. I'm going to assume this morning that all of us here still believe that the New Testament is sufficient and final in all matters of faith and practice, including the doctrine and the practice of the local assembly. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that the Word of God is given to us in order that the man of God, and therefore those who gather together as men and women of God in the house of God, that we should be thoroughly furnished to every good work. In other words, there is nothing that we need to know to live either individually or corporately with the people of God that is not already revealed to us in the Word of God. I say I'm going to assume that, although I am becoming increasingly uneasy about making that assumption. Such statements as this: could it be that the New Testament does not give us a totally developed theology of church structure? Could it be that God never intended the New Testament to be read as a textbook on church truth? Not from Brother Nate Smith or from F.F. Bruce. Structures of ministry, government, and order are of value so long as they provide vehicles for the free moving of the Spirit. When they cease to do that, they should be replaced by more suitable ones. But I'm going to take this assumption anyway, and maybe it's a large assumption this morning, but I would like to assume that we all still believe that the New Testament is sufficient and final in all matters of faith and practice, including the doctrine and practice of church life. Secondly, if we keep the word pattern in the question, the answer, I think, is a simple no. It's true that in the Old Testament, we have patterns. This word, tupos, or other forms of the word, are given to us. And these Old Testament stories are recorded in Scripture that they might be examples and samples, types, patterns for us, that we might see the warning and the encouragement that there is in these Old Testament stories, lest the same judgments befall us, or in order to reap the benefits of obedience to God. In the New Testament period, we recognize, too, that there are patterns or types. And this word pattern is translated in various ways in our New Testament. But we recognize the impact, the import of a life that is lived for God. We all have influenza. That's just the Italian word for influence. And we spread it. And the Apostle Paul spoke of himself as a pattern in his life of unceasing labor for God to the Thessalonian believers, and of wholehearted devotion to God to the saints at Philippi. You can find that in 2 Thessalonians 3:9 and Philippians 3:17. Paul enjoined Timothy and Titus to be patterns. Patterns of good works and of being good workers to the saints. The young men being examples of good works. It has distressed me to see at a conference, for example, an older sister, a couple of older brethren, moving the chairs while the young people stand over in the corner and gab. The Scripture says that the young people are to be examples of the believers. The older people are to be examples to the believers, but the young people ought to be examples of the believers to the world, to those who are watching, the front line, obedient to the Lord as good workmen. The question is not, do we have good workers in the assemblies today? it's obvious by our homes and our cars and our clothes that we're good workers. The question is, what are we working at? Do we apply the same principles of good workmanship in the assembly that we do at home, sweet home? You see, you can have a big system, a big fancy organization, and drop in now and again and treat it as a hobby. But you can't have a New Testament assembly as a hobby. That's a full-time job. It's a lot of hard work. It's the Lord's work. And he calls on these young men to be examples, patterns of good workmen. And then Peter exhorted the elders to be patterns, to be examples to the saints, to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. And in case we need an incentive in any of this, I think it is a very heart-moving thought that the first reference to this word, tupos, in the New Testament is found in John chapter 20 and verse 25. The print, tupos, of the nails. Our Lord Jesus is the great pattern for his people. And as we gather around him by faith, as we've been hearing, I would implore those who minister the word of God to remember that our responsibility is to so minister the word of God that men and women see Christ. Whether in the preaching of the gospel or in the ministry of the word of God, the only practical ministry is Christ-centered ministry. It is not as I understand my problems or even as I think I understand the answers, but as I behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, I am changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see that it is not the church that has a pattern, but that the individual Christian is a pattern. A little picture, a little outline, a little sketch of what the Lord Jesus is really like. As in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was an earthly, physical picture of what the heavenly reality was. Even so, each child of God is called upon to so live that we reflect something of the man in heaven. That when men and women look at us, they see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.T. Mawson wrote these words, "God intends that Christ, who fills his own heart, should fill the universe. God intends that the one who, in the narrow compass of 33 years, in lowliness and obscurity, beset with every hostility, fully declared his name and revealed his nature in such a way that the world cannot contain the books that should be written. And that this one himself should be revealed in the fullness of his incomparable worth to every intelligence in the universe. It is through his saints he will do it. And not only in the dispensation of the fullness of times, but unto the ages of ages, God will have glory by Christ through his people." This is the reason for the existence of the New Testament assembly, to glorify the Lord Jesus on the earth, who came to glorify the Father, that God might be all and in all. Perhaps we're to ask this question: are we justified in establishing a detailed blueprint like the Old Testament tabernacle, measured right down to the snuffers? Again, the answer is no. This is one of the great distinctions between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, isn't it? That the Old Covenant was of the letter, but the New is of the Spirit. The Old Covenant was earthly, but the New is heavenly. The Old was largely man's work, but the New is the work of God himself. The Old was material, and the New is spiritual. And that means that the New Testament assembly must be spiritually discerned. We cannot bring the assembly to such a low level that carnal Christians will appreciate it. It's not our responsibility to do that. These things must be received by spiritual people. It is only the spiritual man that can receive the things of the Spirit. And so if we are attempting to exchange the power of the Spirit for popularity, we are going the wrong direction. We ought to long that our young people buy the truth. You see, my generation had it pretty easy. We didn't have the Depression. We didn't have the war. You want a job? Have a job. You want an education? Have it. You want some money? You want a car? Here, have it. You want the truth? Have it. Oh, you can't give away the truth. You have to buy the truth. And every generation has to rediscover the truth for themselves. And it seems to me we have two groups of people today. We have those with little divining sticks going out into the wilderness to look for new wells. And we have others who are standing around the original Abrahamic well, full of rubble, saying, get your picture taken by the well. Now nobody's enjoying the water, but there's the well full of rubble. Now it demands carefulness. I used to think in my mind when I read that story of Abraham and Isaac that the well would be nice tooled stone and green grass, and then there would be rubble in it, garbage. And you'd be able to distinguish it fairly easily, but I don't say I'm an archaeologist, but we've had a little taste of it over there working with archaeologists, and it's not quite that simple. And by the way, if you find a piece that you think is rubble, the archaeologists don't throw it very far away, because they may discover it's a very necessary piece a little bit later on. And so it's the necessity of every generation to rediscover the truth, and we will not do it except by getting before God and spending time in the book to buy it back. I speak to young people and I say, now, what are the characteristics of a New Testament assembly? And they struggle. Say, well, we don't have a pastor. We don't have a mission board. We don't let our women do much. We don't have a headquarters. We don't, we don't, we don't. They just see what we don't have. And you see, unless it's spiritually discerned, you won't see anything in an assembly. And what men have done, because they'd rather walk by sight than by faith, is they have replaced every spiritual reality with a physical counterfeit. You don't expect the Holy Spirit of God to actually be the president of a meeting, do you? I mean, how's he going to do that? Imagine the pomposity of it. That I can communicate, a mere mortal, a little speck of dust, but the Holy Spirit of God can't communicate with me? That's why he has made my spirit alive and has given me the indwelling spirit. And this is the basis of unity, isn't it? It's the Spirit of God within each one of us, witnessing with our spirit. And there is one spirit. And if we are all yielding to that Spirit of God, we will be in happy harmony, the one with the other. And so we replace these spiritual things with physical things so that we can walk by sight again instead of by faith. And in the process, we lose a great deal. And I wish that we could stimulate our young people, not tell them what the New Testament assembly is, for the revelation of New Testament truth, whatever it is, must come by illumination from the Spirit of God. Just as surely as a person needs to have that truth illuminated in their hearts in order to be saved, the same thing is true of someone who seeks to discover any truth in the Scripture. It comes by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. And again, that demands time, paying the price to rediscover these wonderful truths in the Word of God. Now here's the question. Is it possible today to open up the Word of God and with the Spirit of God, unaided by any influence of men, rediscover what the New Testament assembly was like 2,000 years later? Now many of you know Brother Rex Trogdon. He and his wife Nancy serve in Zaire. He was a rock singer. He used drugs, far from God, and his young girl got saved and introduced him to the Lord Jesus, and he realized that's what he'd been looking for all along. And he and his wife were marvelously saved and began to study the Scriptures, began to discover this truth and that truth, attended one congregation and another, and they said, well, here's what the book says. And they said, well, that's not how we do it here. And so they began meeting with two, I think, other couples in the city of Charlotte, studying the Scriptures and following the pattern step by step as the Lord revealed it to them. And they heard Brother John Bramhall on the radio. They thought they were the only Christians in North America that were meeting like this. And quite frankly, Brother Rex was a bit concerned. He was afraid he was going to find out that Brother Bramhall was the head of some big system of man, and he was afraid of being disillusioned. But one day, I think he was getting his hair cut, began to talk to the gal who was cutting his hair and witnessed to her, and she was a Christian, and they began talking about their favorite radio preachers, and he said, well, he loved the ministry of John Bramhall. She said, oh, I'm in a Bible study like that with Brother Bramhall. And Rex said very timidly, I suppose he's the pastor of a large church here in the city. Oh, no, he meets with a fairly small group there and travels a bit, ministering, trying to be a help here and there. And they meet, try to follow the New Testament pattern. He said, it was hard for me to stay in that chair. It's possible today, isn't it? To rediscover with freshness, not brethren principles, but the truth revealed in Christ. You know that every truth concerning the New Testament church directly impinges on the glory of Christ. And every time we adjust something, we rob him of glory. Do you suppose Uzzah knew why he wasn't supposed to touch that Ark of the Covenant? Why it had to be carried on the shoulders of priests and not drawn behind in a cart? Seemed to make sense, didn't it? What he didn't know was that that was a symbol of the Lord Jesus, and God wouldn't have any animals dragging the symbol of his son about. It was priestly work to lift up that symbol of his son. And sometimes we don't understand the reason behind something, but God is using this as an illustration to the unseen host of the wonders and glories of Christ. Someday we may understand. And I trust the Lord will help us in asking the right question now and seeking to find the answer from the Word of God. Here's the question. Is there sufficient authoritative information in the New Testament to function as an assembly without resorting to human machinery and imagination? And I would like to answer an emphatic yes. Let's read a few verses from 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. First Corinthians 14 and verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And that is strangely reminiscent of Revelation 22:11, isn't it? If any man be filthy, let him be filthy. It's a sort of a locking one in to a state. If we choose to be willfully ignorant and turn into the darkness, how great is that darkness? Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. I'd like to look at some of these descriptive words that are found in the heart of this Corinthian epistle in chapters 11 through 14. We have in chapter 11 and verse 2 the word ordinances and the word delivered. This word ordinances, paradosis, is a transmission. Paul was the intermediary. He had received something of the Lord, and he was passing it on to other generations. I'd like to think about the general meaning of tradition. Sometimes we're a little hard, those of us who are younger, on traditions. There is a primary reason for traditions. A bunch of gray-haired men didn't get together one day and say, let's make up some traditions. There was a good reason for it once. And perhaps that reason has passed. But there is a secondary benefit to traditions, and that is that it provides a certain stability in the assembly. If we're constantly in a state of flux, and you see young people find it easy to overthrow traditions because most of their life is still in the future, but older Christians, their life is invested in the past, and it's not quite so easy to keep changing things. Again, we're not suggesting that because it is a tradition that it's right and good, nor are we suggesting that there should be such opposition to tradition being changed that it causes division among the people of God. But I would suggest, first of all, that we hear Paul say in verse 1, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. We see this sort of a race in which the baton is being passed. I'm following Christ, you follow me, and what he has committed to me, I will commit to you. I'll pass it on to you. He speaks to Timothy of the sacred trust that has been committed to him, and we have a tremendous responsibility, every generation, of passing on the truth in pristine condition, and I'm afraid it's not being done today. I'm afraid many youth works are designed in such a way to keep the young people by entertaining them, by giving them a sort of watered-down version of what they'd get in the world. We have something unique. And what our young people need is to have concrete blocks put into the foundation of their lives. Now, concrete blocks are not put on coffee tables. They're not real pretty things. But they are absolutely essential. And you may not be very popular, brother, if you spend your time laying concrete blocks in young Christians' lives, but I tell you, they'll come back to thank you for it. Far better than stand-up comics and cut-rate jokes and all the rest. Far better to lay hold of the truth of God and build it into the lives of our young people. Listen, they are studying integrated calculus. They are studying genetics. And when they come together, we give them goo goo gaga, pablum. They can take it. I'm not suggesting that intellectual development runs even with spiritual development, but I believe that if we set the standard high, our young people will come up to it. We have the word delivered. Again, the idea of a handing over. It's the same word that is used of the gospel in chapter 15 and verse 3, and of the Lord's Supper in verse 23 of this chapter. The handing over of the truth of God. I have delivered this to you, and you're to carry it on and deliver it to others. Then we have this word in chapter 11 and verse 17, declare. Again, this means to pass on a message or a command. Something has been given to me, I'm passing it on. Paul is saying, listen, this isn't my religion. I didn't make this up. And there are many things, perhaps, in the Word of God that I'd like to change and say, well, let's just try this instead. But it's not up to me. It's not my assembly. It's the Lord's assembly. And he designed it and he committed it to these men who laid it down for us by the Spirit of God in the Scripture, and we are to follow that. We have the word to set in order. Chapter 11, verse 34, diatasso, to arrange thoroughly. It's the word that's used of giving. I'm going to come and I'm going to set this in order among you. The assembly of God's people ought to be marked by order. An order that is not invented by men, that is not some sort of exoskeleton that keeps us all in, but rather the skeletal system that the Lord has given us in our bodies, functional, moving, working, that God might be glorified, but giving an order to it. What would I be, a blob of protoplasm, if I didn't have a skeleton? And God has given us this skeleton, and we don't have room to move with it. It is not a negotiable thing as we study the Word of God. There are other words, and I'm not going to take the time to look at them, except this one, commandment, in verse 37 of chapter 14. This is an authoritative prescription. It's the word that is used consistently in the New Testament of the Decalogue. The same sense in which the Ten Commandments were given as the authoritative word of God in the Old Testament. So, he says, this that I have been speaking of, Christ is the head, the members in submission to him, the recognition practically of the headship of Christ, the functioning of the prophets, those who are teachers among us, the role of women in the church, the proper use of gift. These are not options. This is the commandment of the Lord. If you're wise, he says, if you're spiritual, then you'll acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord. I think of the verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, joyfully beholding your order. Something wonderful about that. God is a God of order, and he has set the church in order. And we need to realize this great principle. Now, what does this revelation concerning the church encompass? What is this order? What are these characteristics to which we are accountable as stewards? I just take three. Number one, the assembly is God's field. God's tillage, God's husbandry. 1 Corinthians 3:9. This old world's a wilderness, isn't it? Nothing in the world for God. When he looks down on it, he sees a Gobi desert. But here and there, there are little companies of believers gathered together, and they're busy working. And they're working with one aim and one desire, and that is to have fruit for God. And he looks down and he sees it with delight. And my heart should be a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, opening the door only to him, that he might enjoy his pleasant fruit. Now this means that if he is the husbandman, that he may prune when he will. And I'm afraid that some of us would rather settle for suckers that look healthy than be pruned. I believe God is pruning the assemblies. And whether you agree with my assessment of that or not, I think we all agree that the assemblies need pruning. But it's not we that do it. It's the Lord. In fact, the term that the Lord Jesus uses, I'm so grateful he didn't say God is the husbandman. He said my Father. Oh, what love, what tenderness. Let's not cry over those bits and pieces that are trimmed away. For they're going that we might bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, for God and his enjoyment. The assembly does not exist to make me happy. It does not exist for us. Well, it's true that God has called us together for our mutual benefit and good. But the ultimate reason for it all is not that the assembly scratch me where I itch. The assembly is here for his joy, his delight, his glory. Then secondly, the assembly is Christ's body. And he is the glorified head and exalted Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first half of the chapter, he is revealed to us as Christ, that is, the anointed head. That's the idea, isn't it? The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed head. As prophet, priest, and king, the anointed head. In all his sufficiency to meet the needs of the assembly. To say, I don't go to that assembly anymore because it doesn't meet my needs, has missed the whole point. It's only the Lord Jesus who can meet my needs. And it's as I seek to minister in the lives of others that my needs are met. I only get when I give. That's a principle with God. As I seek to minister to others, the pancreas does not produce insulin for the pancreas, and the heart does not pump blood for the heart, and the hand does not put food into this gaping maw for the hand. But as it is all performed, the whole body is built up. We need to catch this again. That we do not come to a service. And I'm not going to make a man a liar for a word, but we changed it from meetings to services, as if by coming to the meetings we've done our service. The service starts when the meeting's over. Seeking to apply the truth of God in ministering to the hearts of God's people. Do you know why I think many of us are cold in heart and we see such a lackadaisical attitude? Because we have not followed the command of the Lord to exhort one another daily. Feet washing, that's what it is. It's a tender ministry. Don't make the water too hot, brother, and don't get it too cold. He may come to wash your feet tomorrow. It's a tender ministry, and it means I have to get my hands into the water first if I'm going to be able to carefully apply the Word of God to the defilement that comes to all of us in the walk of faith. He is revealed as the anointed head in the first section and as the ascended Lord in the second half. And I'd suggest that the headship of Christ speaks of his corporate position over the assembly and the lordship of Christ over the individual's life. But he can only be the head of the church when he is the Lord of every Christian. When we personally submit. What's happened to sacrificial living? You read those early chapters and it speaks to my heart. In the days of these brethren, in the 1820s, 30s, 40s, 50s, when they would have auctions that would last for days, as they sacrificed their silver and their china and their goods, their paintings and tapestries, because they had had their hearts captivated, they weren't obligated to do that except with the obligation of love. And if we seek the self-aggrandizement that is so prevalent in the world, we will miss out on the great principle that it was the ascended Lord who took the lowest place for the benefit of his people, that we might be rich. And it is the same principle today, sacrificial living. Now, what are some of the rites, the prerequisites of this risen head? First of all, the sovereign setting of all the members for ministry in the assembly. Not my job to say it's his role to be my minister. It is the ascended head's responsibility to minister to the needs of the body as every joint supplies. And if the Lord made me a hand and I want it to be the tongue or an eye, how am I to argue with the Creator who made me thus? He gave me a little niche to fill, and how many of our assemblies are struggling because someone who is given a ministry of health wants to be on the platform. And someone else who wants not to be on the platform is not taking his responsibility and slinking away and not bearing up to the responsibility. Oh, how we need to encourage this vital communication with the head, that we might understand what our ministry is in the local assembly. Secondly, the elevating of the body, Ephesians chapter 1. This is a great ministry of Christ, the lifting up. We are not an earthly people, and we should not be involved in earthly schemes, in the schemes of the world, using the world's tactics in the church, how it demeans the assembly. We are a heavenly people. And the nurturing of the body. What a wonderful thing it is to gather in simplicity around the person of Christ. Now, I hope this isn't a shock to you, but I don't belong to the brethren. They didn't die for me. I belong to Christ. And when we gather together, we gather to Him. I think we've lost sight sometimes of that. But He's the one we gather to, not to programs and systems, not to make it acceptable to the unbeliever without, but to gather to the person of Christ. And this is what is attractive to the searching soul, that Christ has His place. He doesn't have it in the world, but He has it among God's people. He has His rightful place. And we gather to meet Him. Interesting little story in the days of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. One day the telephone rang in the church where he attended in the city of Washington. And an eager voice inquired, "Tell me, do you expect the president to be at the church service this Sunday?" "That," said the secretary, "I cannot promise. But we expect the Lord to be there, and we like to think that that will be incentive enough to come." Oh, what a thing. To see a little gathering of believers, and I see them out in the middle of nowhere. And the world rushes by the door and doesn't know what's happening. But a little gathering of believers are gathering around the presence of the Lord Jesus, just to love Him and to learn of Him. Now, thirdly and quickly, the assembly is the Spirit's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the temple of the living God with the indwelling Spirit. I think in some measure we can appreciate what it costs the Lord Jesus to enter into this world, into time and space. But I wonder if we also appreciate what it costs the Holy Spirit of God to come into a sinful world. But I tell you, it's one thing for the Spirit to come into a sinful world to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and another thing for Him to indwell a sinful assembly. Do you not wonder sometimes in your quiet moments why God is not blessing? Why we have to drum up business and sort of cook the books to make things look like things are happening? Do you think maybe it's a grieved Holy Spirit? But there's unconfessed sin. You know, there were four reasons for failure at Ai. The people were divided. They asked not counsel of the Lord. They underestimated the enemy. Just a small town, we can handle this. And there was unjudged sin in the camp. This is His holy temple. Notice His prerogatives. The raising, glorifying, and equipping, qualifying and equipping of elders. Acts 20:17-28. The control of oral ministry. That's His department. That's His business. Not ours. 1 Corinthians 12:8-11. And the leading in the worship of the saints. I believe personally, and this is just my opinion, and you don't have to agree with me, and please don't break fellowship with me if you do. The move to liturgical Lord's Suppers declares our bankruptcy. The Holy Spirit of God is there to draw from our hearts, to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us, and to draw our hearts in love to Him. And if we are cold and worldly and watching the late show and staggering into meeting late with no thoughts of Christ through the week, how do you expect to worship? I don't want to be hard. But we are living in a world that is out to rob Him of His glory, and we have an enemy who would love it if there was no more glory that ascended to Him and praise for who He is. So then, it seems we have four spheres of order. There is the head body order, and that makes the church persecution proof. They can come in and close down somebody's headquarters, but they can't close down mine, because Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. There is the spirit assembly order, and that makes it missionary oriented, so that brethren can go out into Central Africa and see a few souls saved and lead them with the Spirit of God to raise up elders and to carry on the work. Instead of shipping someone back to their seminary and hope that he doesn't get sucked in to the materialism and make it back eventually, why, the Spirit of God just carries on. The elder flock order. And may I say this? It's a simple pattern. It's not complicated. And I believe that there are two things that are special to the heart of God, and it may very well be the reason, or part of the reason, that He may intervene to help us in our desperate condition. And it is a desperate condition. And I personally believe that many of these suggestions that are being made today, if you want to go over to Southern England, you can see where you'll end up if you carry on that way. Some of the saddest assemblies, I think, in the world. So it's a solemn thing. It's a very solemn thing. And I believe that one of the reasons that God will come to our aid is that though failingly, we have sought to remember the Lord Jesus in simplicity week by week. And I think that's dear to His heart. And secondly, that we have acknowledged Him as the Lord, as the head, and we are shut up to Him. And if He doesn't do something, we are lost. We're finished. Are you willing to trust Him for that? Not try and go and sort of produce something, but if we could just get before God. I have 30 books on renewal on my shelves, and not one of them discusses one method. All they say is, the Christians got down before God, and they confessed their sin, and they cried out to Him, and they made themselves available to Him, and they lived holy lives in an unholy world, and the Spirit of God came in mightily and shook the place. And we could see it again. We could see it again. But the price tag is still the same. And it means submission to Him. And then there is the man-woman order. And again, this is being assailed today, as it was in the Garden of Eden. And one of the characteristics of Babylon is the exaltation of woman, contrary to the order of God. Then, dear brethren and sisters, let all things be done in love. Let all things be done unto edifying. Let all things be done decently and according to the order. Our brother A.P. Gibbs has written these beautiful words. Lo, at thy feet we now would take our place, thy voice to hear. Speak, Lord, we pray to all our waiting hearts, in accents clear, that we may know and love and do thy will and thus thy purpose in our lives